So let's turn to chapter 3 again, Genesis chapter 3. So we're just going to read verse 1 to 8 again. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So in our last Bible study, we looked at the way Satan went about tempting Eve. And of course, through Eve, he got to Adam. He didn't go directly to Adam. He got to Adam through Eve. And so we were thinking about the way that he went about the business of tempting her. And I think that this is one of those passages of Scripture that is really of paramount importance. The minute Christians start to suggest that, this is just a myth, this is just a story, you needn't take it too seriously, we really have done ourselves a grave injustice. Because this passage is paramount to understanding so many things, to understanding why the world is like it is today. But as far as we as Christians are concerned, it gives us understanding of how Satan goes about the work of temptation. Because as we saw last week, he never changes. He's found a tactic that works as far as he's concerned, and he's used it right down the ages, and it's just the same today. And so today we're going to try to apply this to certain things maybe in our present time and see how this works. But of course he began by sowing doubt in her mind concerning the word of God and what God had actually said. Verse 1, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And so, you notice what he does there. He opens up this conversation with her about the word of God, doesn't he? He opens up a conversation. He doesn't come right in with God's word isn't true. He opens up a conversation with the woman about the word of God. And perhaps somewhere deep down inside, she felt flattered that somebody had actually engaged her in a discussion. After all, Adam was the head. And the thing that they were discussing was actually the word of God. So maybe she felt flattered that somebody is actually engaging with a conversation here. Now, of course, Satan is leading the conversation. It's not an open-ended conversation. He's actually leading it where he wants it to go. But it's done in such a way as to make her feel as though he's asking her opinion about something. And it's done in such a way as to give her the feeling that he's asking her to enlighten him about what God actually said. Did God indeed say? And that he's interested in her opinion. But it's subtle. What does it say in verse 1? The serpent was more cunning, subtle, than any beast that God had made. It's very, very subtle. This was done to sow doubt in her mind, first of all, so that he can then introduce some alternative ideas to her once the conversation is opened. And as I began preparing this Bible study again this week, something came to my mind, and it's something that I want us to try and think about as a modern day application of this. Although, as I've said at the beginning of this Bible study, Satan uses this method with everybody, and he always uses the same method. But I want us to think about this, because there's something that is affecting the Church of Jesus Christ today that I would hazard a guess in saying the vast majority of churchgoers are not even aware of, because of how it is done and what it appears to be producing. The vast majority of people are completely unaware of what it is. And I'm talking about what has come to be known as the emergent church. Now, the emergent church is not like a new denomination. It's not, you know, if you went back to the 80s, you know, the big kind of heresy that was affecting the church was the prosperity gospel. You know, and if you went back before that, there'd be something else. You know, and there's all these things. The emergent church and the way that has impacted the church has been done in a completely different way. But the effect that it's having upon the church today globally is massive, beyond what you can comprehend. The effect is massive. And so when I was preparing this Bible study and thinking about the way Satan was going about this, opening this conversation with this woman, I was reminded that some of the emergent leaders, some of the leaders of the emergent movement within the church, don't often refer to it as a movement. They call it a conversation. Oddly enough, they call it a conversation. And they do that for a particular reason. And one of the reasons is, historically, it began by a conversation between certain people who looked at the church as it was and were disappointed with certain things and believed that change was necessary. And they believed they began to discuss together and have conversation together about how change might be made. And so for some emergent leaders, they refer to it more as a conversation. But, as I say, one way or another, the emergent movement is bringing about massive changes right across the church, not only in terms of the way things are done, but even in what the church accepts and what the church believes. And some of the main leaders and thinkers whose ideas have influenced literally millions of people, I'm going to refer to somebody in a minute. His name is Brian McLaren. And he is one of the chief movers and shakers. He's one of the main leaders of it. And you might say, I've never heard of the bloke. Never heard of him. Never read any of his books. Never heard of him. It doesn't matter. Because he influences the pastors who make the changes that affect the people. And so literally millions of people, directly or indirectly, have been affected by his ideas. And not only his, he's one of the chief proponents of emergent, but there are others too. And McLaren refers to this as emergent movement as a conversation. I'm going to read a couple of articles that will help. This is an article, it was written in 2005 by somebody called Melinda Penner, I don't know who that is, but it's entitled, Is Emergent a Conversation or a Movement? It says, many within the emergent church argue that it is not a movement but rather a conversation. Brian McLaren, probably the most prominent emergent voice, makes this point in a recent interview. He said, I generally don't even use the term movement. I think it's more of a conversation. It's a group of people who are talking about the gospel and church and mission, especially in terms of changes going on in our culture that some people call a shift from modern to postmodern culture. She goes on to say, for those who make this distinction, here is my question. What are the key differences between a movement and a conversation? Some simple definitions from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary may be of some assistance here. It defines a conversation as an oral exchange of sentiments, observations, opinions, or ideas, and a movement as a series of organized activities working toward an objective or as an organized effort to promote or attain an end. From these straightforward definitions, does emergent qualify as a conversation or a movement? It seems that Emergent has moved way beyond the conversation stage. They have their own books, their own websites, their own conferences, and their own churches. They no longer offer mere sentiments, observations, or opinions. Emergent is working toward a particular objective, to reform the church. Now, there is nothing wrong with this objective in and of itself, though we would certainly want to think carefully about the reforms being proposed by Emergent, but that is a topic for another day. My inquiry here has to do with Emergent's insistence on being called a conversation rather than a movement. The answer may lie in Emergent's seemingly ultra-defensive posture. Of what I have observed as a general characteristic of Emergent when it comes under criticism, it seems to me that this may be a strategy, albeit an unconscious one, to get out from under any criticism. A movement with a clear objective ought to be critically examined. So if Emergent can successfully label itself as a conversation, then they can deflect any attempt at examination or critique. Let me illustrate this. If an individual is simply engaging in conversation and criticism enters the picture, it is easily deflected by saying, "Hey, we're just talking about these things. We're just throwing out some new ideas. We haven't come to any solid conclusions yet. There's no need to get so upset, critical or negative." However, in the case of the Emergent Church, this is disingenuous. They have offered a clear critique of the current church. They draw clear conclusions and they offer a particular direction which they believe the church ought to move in. For evidence of this, simply pick up any book by a recognised leader of Emergent. I've sometimes referred to this book called Faith Undone by Roger Oatland, which is an excellent book on the Emergent Church, written back in about 2007, something like that. Well worth reading if you don't know anything about the Emergent Church. It's obviously written by a guy who has a Christian apologetics meeting. He's not sympathetic to the Emergent Church, but he quotes fully some of the Emergent leaders, one of whom is Brian McLaren. So if you'll just allow me to, I'm going to read you now an article by Brian McLaren from 2014. So this is not so long ago. So this is what McLaren says. This is him in his own words. He says, in 2014, "I was asked recently for my view of what's happening in the emergent conversation in North America. Here's a very short overview from my perspective. The conversation continues to grow. Not by creating a new slice of the pie, but by seasoning nearly all sectors of the pie." The pie, by the way, is the church. Okay. "Even where the word emergent is not used, ideas from emergent leaders are being considered and adopted, leading to new experimentation and openness. Influence in the Roman Catholic world is still relatively small, but growing numbers of Catholic scholars and leaders are listening, reading and engaging, from lay people to, yes, the Vatican. Catholic influence on the emergent community continues to be strong, especially through the spiritual practices of the monastic and contemplative traditions. Much of the mainline Protestant world has opened its arms wide to the emergent conversation, from bishops to parachurch organisations, to denominational leaders, to local pastors, to grassroots activists. A few years down the road, I think mainline engagement will become even more overt and significant, but already most mainline Protestant denominations are experimenting with creative new approaches to church planting and worship liturgy renewal. Key next steps may include the creation of national trans-denominational campus ministry, collaborative and trans-denominational church planting and branding, new approaches to theological and ministry education, and the development of a new genre of progressive Christian worship music. The evangelical community has, by and large, decided to double down against LGBT inclusion and equality, and because many emergent leaders see equality as a natural and unavoidable expression of the gospel, their voices have been marginalised by prominent gatekeepers." The gatekeepers are the old school pastors who refuse to let go of the teachings of the Word of God, who want to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are the old gatekeepers. "But beneath the surface, influence continues to expand, especially among young evangelicals and those uncomfortable with the marriage between American evangelicalism and the religious right. Along with LGBT equality, surprising numbers of evangelicals are quietly but consistently moving towards greater concern for the full equality for women, the environment, racial and interfaith reconciliation, the elimination of torture, peacemaking, poverty reduction and related issues. And theologically, listen very carefully to this, and theologically they are eager to engage with questions that have been suppressed, including rethinking penal substitutionary atonement theory. He calls that a theory. But the new evangelicals are willing to rethink it. Biblical inerrancy and interpretation, and the violence of God. For practical reasons, it will often be best, in the short run at least, for these conversations to happen without association with the term emergent. In other words, because if you did, it would give the game away. See? So in other words, don't attach the word emergent to it, just have the conversation. I am pleased to see how the centre of gravity for emergent continues to be among reflective practitioners, not among theorists divorced from the local church and not among pragmatists uninterested in theology, but among people who see theology and praxis as inextricably connected. With that centre, there is room for a wide range of people, from those exploring the outer reaches of process theology and radical theology to those concentrating on urban farming and community parish missionality. As the first wave of emergent leaders move through their 40s and 50s, it's exciting to see a new wave of 20-something and 30-something emergent leaders arise. They are coming of age when emergent thinking is not some radical fringe phenomenon, but rather an option and resource that is a natural part of the Christian landscape. They are fiercely committed to expanding the racial and gender diversity of the conversation, to emphasising the skills of community organising and movement building, and to making room for Catholics, mainline Protestants, evangelicals and others to work together for the common good. My hope is that the US and globally, the emergent conversation will continue in its current path, a both and approach of collaborating with existing institutions while at the same time creating new space and structures when necessary, nurture and support and support what is trying to be born amongst us. In other words, obviously the conversation is being led. It's not just a conversation between some Christians who've got some new ideas. This is a conversation that's being led in a certain direction. And so, given some of the ideas that he claims are being discussed and sometimes openly embraced, who do you think is actually influencing the conversation? When you think of what he said, that they're willing to discuss things like biblical inerrancy and interpretation and the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, to rethink that, who do you think it is who's really influencing the conversation?
Himself and people that think like him.
People who are influenced by him. Gotta be. If the church, if you think of the church as Eve here, and she is thinking of, she's listening to an idea that's suggesting, that's actually saying, well, did God really say it was a penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice? Does God's word really say this is inspired by God and without error? Did God's word really say that? And she is willing to listen and entertain the idea. Who's behind that? I agree with you. So what he does is he begins by sowing doubt. Then once she answers with a misquote, and we thought about this last time, and you know, we discussed this, didn't we? She puts in things that God never said, and she takes out things that he did say, or at least lessens the impact of some of the things that God says. So as soon as she comes back with a misquote, Satan comes back in with an outright denial of God's word. You will not surely die. In other words, it's a lie. God's word is not true. God's word is not to be trusted. And again, we're finding this same outright denial of the authority and truth and reliability of God's word coming from the same so-called emergent leaders. Again, as I say, that book is quite enlightening because it quotes from some of their books as to exactly what they do say. One of the principal emergent leaders, theologically and practically in this country, from what I can see, is the Reverend Steve Chalk. Mm-hmm. And you know, I've read some articles on the internet and watched some video that he put out of himself explaining things. And he definitely does call into question the inerrancy of Scripture, the reliability, the interpretation that the Church has consistently given. And he refers to the penal substitutionary atoning death of Christ as sounding like cosmic child abuse. His words, not mine, in one of his books. And this is a highly influential figure in the church in this country. And as I say, you know, if you think of some of these other leaders, you might say, I've never heard of them. They've had no impact on my life. Well, the fact is they have an impact on the church, whether people have heard of them or not, because their ideas are being filtered through the pastors and into the churches, and it's gone really mainstream and it's gone global. They've moved the conversation on from questioning and sowing doubt about the relevance of God's word to forthright rejection of what it says. I was at Bible college back in the 90s, and I remember, and this was especially so in the youth lectures, that different speakers would come along, and one word that was used probably more than any other was relevant. It's not relevant. And I remember one of the guys who came and did some of the sessions, and I respected him immensely. He's a good Bible teacher. But when I look back now, I think there had been some kind of departure in his thinking from when I'd known him earlier. Because he was saying things like this: well, there are things in the Bible and it's all there, but for young people, a lot of that's just not relevant. It's not relevant. And when you start to say that some of God's word is not relevant, you've already shot the Bible in the foot, well, shot yourself in the foot, really. Who gets to decide what's relevant and what isn't? As far as I'm concerned, it's all relevant. And it's a question of how it's taught and how it's applied, but it's all relevant. And the minute we start telling God some parts of his word are not relevant, we have done grave injustice to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the next step is to leave those bits out that we think are not relevant, you see. So then, having made that statement, which effectually calls God a liar, you will not surely die, he's calling God a liar, and he's calling God's word a lie, and before she has time really to process the thought, or to ask the person who God had placed there as her head, he quickly follows the statement up with the reason he claims God has lied. It's because God knows that you will know good and evil, and you will be like God. Verse 5. And in many respects, you see, that's a kind of double-edged statement. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a kind of double-edged statement. On the one hand, it's an attack on the very character of God, claiming his motives in telling them not to eat of that tree are less than righteous. He wants to hinder them from becoming God like he is. So his motives are less than righteous. But on the other hand, it subtly introduces into her mind the idea that she can be like who? God? He subtly drops the suggestion into her mind. Well, how far the conversation has come then from its initial stage of simply opening up the conversation and asking her, did God really say? Now, her mind is not only confused about the word of God, but she's now apparently willing to believe that parts of it at least are not even true. Parts of what he said are not even true. As Brian McLaren said in his article, Rethinking Biblical Inerrancy and Interpretation. That's what she's doing. She's rethinking. Well, did I get that right then? I'm sure he said, you will surely die. Maybe he didn't. Maybe that statement wasn't true after all. Well, maybe I misunderstood it. But she's questioning, you see, the whole idea. And that God is mean and jealous and wants to prevent them from thinking for themselves and reaching their full potential, making their own way in the world. So by now, she's willing to cast off restraint, take a bite of the forbidden fruit, and even hand a bit to Adam and say, there you are, have a taste of that. That serpent over there suggested to me it was good and the man it's tasty. Have a taste of that. So, do you think then I'm right or wrong? Is there any connection between his methodology here and what's happening in the church? I've referred to the emerging church. Is the same process taking place? I think so. And I've mentioned the emergent church, but of course the same could be applied to other areas too. The fact is, he uses the same methodology, the same approach. And as I say, I've applied this to that particular branch of the church. But you see, it isn't just trends in the church, this. It's about the way Satan approaches us as individuals. And I'm thinking particularly here about Christians. Because the rest of them, you know, the non-Christians, they are easy picking for Satan. They're already in the kingdom of darkness. The mind is already warped. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but the mind is warped by sin. They cannot see the truth anyway. So they are where he wants them to be. They are easy picking for the devil. But I'm talking here about Christian believers and how he comes to us and how he works his work of temptation. So he comes to the Christian believer and he says, has God actually said you shouldn't do such and such? Does it actually say, no, you're not supposed to do X, Y, or Z, whatever it is the person's thinking that they might get themselves involved with, but deep down inside this little voice is saying, don't go there. And other Christians they know, maybe maturer Christians who care for them, are saying, whatever you do, don't go there. But they want to do it. And then the devil comes along and says, did God actually say you shouldn't do that? Does God actually say it's wrong? Or is it just their interpretation? These people who are telling you you shouldn't, these Christians, is it not just their interpretation? What sort of things do you think fall into this category? Things that maybe some Christians feel are wrong for Christians to do and would advise maybe younger believers not to do, and yet oftentimes they maybe do want to do those things. There's lots of things, isn't there? But what kinds of things do you think fall into that category?
Getting drunk, but I don't want to get drunk. Because it's not good to drink, so
drunkenness. Cohabitation, yeah.
Even if you're not drinking, that atmosphere is wrong.
Okay, so going into the atmosphere of bars and clubs and that kind of thing, you're saying, Gary, that kind of lifestyle.
Gambling
would be one. Maybe.
I think going to the atmosphere, we have to be careful about that one. there are some people who have been called to actually go and minister.
Sure, yeah.
In some atmosphere which
normally
they wouldn't.
Yeah.
I can give you my own example. When we lived in Port Harcourt in Nigeria, we attended a church called Victory Baptist Church. As part of our outreach program, we deliberately went into a particular building where we knew there were so-called sex workers. And we actually witnessed to them. Of course, we were very careful of the danger, and we took certain precautions. So we knew we wouldn't go into the rooms of anyone. We stood in the, but we were able to actually tell them the gospel of Jesus. So I would say, for that one, the atmosphere itself, I would say, if the Holy Spirit sends you specifically with a mission to go there, you need to obey him.
So that's a calling, though. That's a mission. I think what Gary meant was maybe somebody who just wants to go down the club and join in with the whole scene, you know, not as a witness, not as a mission, but just as a participant, as it were. You know, that's what you meant, isn't it?
My mum used to call it the devil's playground. She used to say, "Marie, when I was younger, don't go there. Don't go into the devil's playground.
And like what William's saying is that is a calling. You would have prayed much before going there and prayed much after coming out of there, because that you went there for a specific reason to witness. I mean, Jesus said, you know, and Paul also said, you know, like, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And Paul was talking about associating with certain people, and he said, by no means did I mean, you know, unbelievers. You'd have to go out of the world. We live in a world full of them. And that's where we are. But I think, as I say, Gary meant, and what you mean, Marie, is going to participate in the atmosphere of that place. And I think there are lots of other examples. I mean things that we choose to watch on TV, or films that Christians may choose to watch, and some of them would not really be conducive to holiness, would be, let's face it, you know, and so that one needs to be discerning about that, and books that one might read, or magazines, all these sorts of things, areas where some Christians might say, "Oh, sorry, it don't matter," you know, and some Christians might say, "No, you just don't go there, not unless you call for a specific reason," and so the devil may come and say to a person who is considering this, a little voice inside is saying don't, but they want to, and the devil might say, "Well, where does it say Christians shouldn't do such and such?" And of course, the trouble with so many Christians today is they don't know. The devil says, where does the Bible say that you shouldn't? And they don't know, because they don't read the Bible. That's the problem. So it ends up with them giving what is really just their own opinion, or somebody else's opinion that actually lines up with what is their own opinion. And if that someone is someone they regard as a good Christian who knows his Bible, then all so much the better, because it lends some weight to their argument, as it were. And the devil, we see, then, spotting their lack of knowledge and judgment, comes in with an outright contradiction of God's word. It is not surely wrong. You will not surely die. Go on and do it. Won't do you any harm. These people, with the narrow-minded, outdated, puritanical version of Christianity, they're just trying to stop you enjoying yourself. That's it, that's all. Well, smoke a bit of cannabis if you want. Not going to do you any harm, won't kill you. It's only class C, is it? You know, won't do you any harm. You know, they're just puritanical, outdated, narrow-minded, old-fashioned Christians. And so, gradually, he leads them to a way of thinking by which they're able to sidestep the word of God, throw off restraint and do whatever it is they want to do, and justify it by telling themselves that those who suggest Christians shouldn't do those sorts of things are only trying to stop them having a good time, stop them enjoying themselves, and stop them actually from being what normal people are in the 21st century. Now, once Satan had got her to the point of thinking that God had not been entirely honest with them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and questioning whether God really had the best interests in mind when he told them not to eat of it, the tree suddenly looked more appealing than ever. Because when you look at verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she'd probably seen this tree every day. It's in the middle of the garden. She probably saw it every day, but now, after the conversation, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's this verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 that connects with this, I think. Probably quoted it last time. And it says this. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, it goes on to say. And you see, that's what you have here. It says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. When she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wife, that's the pride of life. And again, it's the same three things he always comes with. He tells us, we need this. You know, our body's craving it. You need it. You need it. You've got to have it. This person, you need that person in your life. You know, you might be married, but you need her too. You know, it's the lust of the flesh. Mm. You know, you might have just had a perfectly good meal at home, but then you walk past the fish and chip shop and smell it, and he says, you need a bag of fish and chips as well. You know, and it's the lust of the flesh. You know, and the lust of the eyes. You might be quite satisfied with the car you drive until the neighbour shows up with his new Bentley. And then you look at his Bentley and you look at your old Ford Escort and you say, his Bentley's better than my Ford Escort. It might have never let you down, but suddenly you've got something better. We call it in Britain keeping up with the Joneses. You know? And you might be quite satisfied with where you live, but then you meet an old friend and they're boasting about this beautiful new house they've got, and suddenly your house doesn't look all that nice to you anymore. It's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You may think, well, I'm where God wants me to be. But then somebody else has more success and you know, and all the rest of it, and suddenly you don't feel that you're making it at all. You know, it's the pride of life comes in, and it's the same things. And I was thinking about this week, and you know, it struck me that, you know, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was there in the garden before ever she took its fruit and ate. She just looked at it in a different way after her conversation with the serpent. And it's the same for us. All that is in the world as it is now, and the world as it will be until the Lord returns, has been, and it still is what it is. And it will remain as it is until the Lord comes. How we see it, though, how we see these things determines what we'll do with them. And, you know, we will either look at these things through eyes and minds that are guided by God's word, or else we will look at them with the same eyes and the same mind that everybody else looks at them with. But what even Adam did that day had consequences, didn't it? And first it says their eyes were opened. Let's just read verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. So there were consequences from what they did. And so first of all it says their eyes were opened. And it all seems to me that this is not really referring to their physical eyes. The physical eyes were obviously already open. And they could see all the beauty of everything that God had created and the abundance of it all. They'd been seeing that from day one. It's not really, I don't think, talking about the physical eyes. It's talking about the eyes of their minds and their consciences were opened. Actually, just as Satan had told them, your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil. But when their eyes were opened, it didn't bring the satisfaction and fulfillment that they had thought, or that Satan had implied they would have. They didn't suddenly become gods. What they saw was something of the misery they'd fallen into. And as far as Adam was concerned, as the federal head, the misery they'd plunged the human race into that would come from them. Their eyes were opened to the reality of that. In the words of that song, that pop song I quoted a few weeks ago, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And that was never so true as it was on this particular day. Their eyes were opened to see what they'd lost, to see and to feel a change had taken place within their own being. And by that I mean body, soul and spirit. The whole being was affected when sin came in. It says they knew they were naked. Well, they were not wearing clothes before they ate the fruit of the tree. That can't have escaped their notice. But it seems to me this refers to something other than physical nakedness. Remember a few weeks ago we suggested that Adam and Eve in their unfallen state as they were created in the image of God were clothed with a sort of radiant light that reflected the glory of God in whose image they were made. Just in the same way that when Moses spent time in the presence of God and when he came down it says his face glowed. And in fact, it freaked the Israelites out. And he had to put a veil over his face. But when he went in the tabernacle, his face would glow again. And when he came out, he would put the veil on. Do you remember what it says about the Lord Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration? That, as it were, the curtain was lifted a little bit, and they saw him as he really was, and he glowed with radiant, bright light. And it's the radiance of God's glory. And it's the radiance of sinless perfection. So some people believe in Jewish schools of thought as well as Christian schools of thought that Adam and Eve in their original state, they glowed with a kind of, they were clothed as it were with a garment of light that reflected the glory of God in that sense. Well, I would suggest to you that the moment they sinned, that garment of light as it were disappeared. No longer were they shining with the radiance of sinless perfection. They were now fallen creatures. And their sin was exposed. Which is why they tried to cover themselves with leaves they'd sewed together. And they later tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. I would suggest that they felt an overwhelming sense of guilt as their consciences exploded for the first time. Before this day, the conscience had never ever been engaged. But suddenly they've sinned and the conscience, as it were, exploded within them. And they now felt another law or another power within them warring against the law of their minds and bringing them into captivity to the power of sin. As it says in Romans 7 verse 23, evil was now present within them. Galatians and chapter 5. It says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. It's like something we know something about, that, isn't it, in our lives. But up until this day, they didn't. There was no war going on inside them until sin entered. And suddenly, they're aware there's another power now at work within them, bringing them into captivity. And I would put it to you that even physically, they must have felt a change. Because prior to this, there was no corruption whatsoever within them. Even right down to the cellular level, everything was working perfectly within them. Right down to the minute cell, everything was working perfectly. But the moment they sinned, the moment sin entered in, it was like a virus was uploaded into their system and constitution that would eventually result in a total breakdown of the physical being and bring forth death. You know what it's like? You feel perfectly healthy and then you pick up some virus and you get ill. And you know there's something wrong, don't you? Now I know what's wrong with you, and you've got to go to the doctors and they run some tests and they try to find out what it is, but you just know inside there's something wrong. Before this day, they were perfectly well. There was no aging process, no corruption, no sickness. But the minute sin entered, something changed in the DNA. And they must have felt that. And their eyes were opened to understand that whereas previously God's favour had rested upon them, now his anger was aroused. The divine displeasure rested upon them both. You know, I've thought about this a lot, this passage, in my time, and I've come to this conclusion. I don't think we can really appreciate what it must have felt like for Adam and Eve to have their eyes opened to suddenly see and understand the consequences of what they'd just done. The consequences for themselves and for the entire human race that was going to come from them. See, I'm sure we've all done in our life, we've done things that we regret. I'm sure that's true. We've all done something wrong or said something wrong. And then afterwards our conscience is ignited and we kind of wish we'd never done that. And we want to make reparation for it. We want to seek God's forgiveness for it or whatever it is. And we know what that feels like. And besides that, We live in a world that's a fallen world and we see sin all around us and to some extent you can almost become immune to some of it, you see that much of it. But you see, they'd never seen and they'd never felt any of this before. And suddenly their eyes were opened to understand the magnitude of their offence and the consequences that follow. So while they're thinking about it, they hear the Lord God walking in the garden. And one says to the other, I guess, whatever shall we do? Maybe the Lord's calling to Adam. Whatever shall we do? And maybe one of them sees these fig leaves and says, tell you what, we'll string some of those together, we'll sew some of those together and we'll cover up our nakedness and hide it from God. And you see, what you have there is the root and basis of every false religion there ever was. Because at the heart of them all is this aim, this desire to do something ourselves to make ourselves right with the God, or to cover our sin, or to make atonement for our sin. That's what's at the root of all of them. And you see it right here in the garden. But it says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. See friends, we can't hide anything from God. We can hide things from each other. And I'll be honest with you, it's easy to hide things from me. I'm not that kind of cosmic, you know what I mean? You can easily hide things from me. But you can't hide anything from God. It says in Numbers 32:23, doesn't it? Be sure your sins will find you out. Now the Lord was coming in the garden, and judgment would follow. And that's what we'll be looking at next time. As far as this world now is concerned, though, the Lord is coming again. And when he comes, he will enter into judgment with this world. So, in conclusion, as far as we are concerned, we who are saved, of course there is no condemnation. So the Lord is coming, and he's coming in judgment, but for us there's no condemnation, is there? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's true. Christ paid the price for us, and we will not be condemned along with the unrighteous. But that doesn't mean that we should be easy with sin, does it? It does not mean that the believer will not suffer any consequences for sin, because he will. See, if you look at me, I'm saved. I believe myself to be saved. I've been washed and cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. I know that. And I've been baptized in water, and I've been baptized in the Spirit, and I've been 40 odd years walking with the Lord. Not always making a good job of it, but for 40 odd years I've been walking with the Lord. I've been 25 years here, trying to serve as a pastor and trying to preach and serve the Lord and all that. And I'm sure I'm saved. I have assurance of salvation. Okay, but here's a question. If on the way home tonight, and we drop Dolores and Bill off, and then we drive back round, and I said to Gillian, let's just call up Co-op, I'm going to buy a couple of bottles of Jack Daniels, and I'm going to drink them before I go to sleep tonight. I've had a rough day, like. So we're going to Co-op, and I buy a couple of bottles of Jack Daniels, and consume the lot before I go to bed tonight. My question to you is, will there be any consequences in the morning? Two bottles of whiskey before bed, Dolores. Will there be any? I'm talking about two whole bottles of Jack Daniels. Yeah. Will there be consequences in the morning? Yeah. Yeah. All right, here's another. So while I'm in the Co-op, right, and I've got my bottles of Jack Daniels, and I look at them and I think, nah, it's not enough, that. There's something else I want here tonight. So I pull a gun out of my pocket, and I point it at the head of the person behind the till, and I say, give me the money. Open the till and give me the money or I'll shoot you. Oh, and I say to them, and don't bother calling the police because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So, will that mean that then, because I'm not under law, but under grace, will that mean that there'll be no consequences for me?
No.
What will happen to me?
You'll get
arrested, aren't I? So when I'm up in court, right, and the judge sentences me, well, before the judge sentences me, if I say to the judge, can I just have a word, Your Honour, before you sentence me, and he says, speak, and I say to the judge, don't bother sentencing me, judge, because Jesus already paid the penalty for me, does that mean that I am not going to suffer any consequences for the crime I committed in the Co-op?
No.
Of course not. There are still consequences for the Christian and the non-Christian if we play with sin. Now, I've given some extreme examples there, and please don't go home and worry. I am not going buying whiskey on the way home, and I definitely will not be pulling a gun on the shopkeeper. So you know, don't worry about it. They were just extreme illustrations. But of course, to come back to some of these issues we talked about earlier, that Christians might want to dabble with, will there be consequences? Of course there will. And being Christians doesn't exempt us from that. If we're genuinely saved, then yes, we're not going to be fall under condemnation that will separate us from God forever. That's true. But the Christian doesn't dabble with sin. Because not only do the consequences come upon us, but they come on the testimony too, don't they? They come upon the testimony, they come upon the church. So next time, God willing, anyway, we'll think about it.
Can you comment? Maybe you can comment about it as well. What consequences of that
it's true. Yeah. And I mean, First Timothy chapter 2 makes it clear that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not. He took of the fruit and ate it, knowing full well what he was doing. And I think, you see, and the whole point is that Satan knew how to get to Adam. I think if Satan had approached Adam the way that he approached Eve, he possibly wouldn't have succeeded. But the way he gets to Adam is through the loved one. And so now that she has taken it and eaten it, and this woman who he loves, he makes a choice. He makes the choice to go with her because he loves her. Maybe he pities her because of what she's done. But he makes the choice to be with her rather than to do what God says. And that's the point you're making. And William, because like a loved one maybe could be far more successful. The devil could be far more successful in tempting us through one with love than through one we have no connection with at all, because we don't want to upset them and we don't want to offend them, we don't want to be alienated from them. So that I think it had to do with who she was to him that he decided he's gonna go with her.